invite you to go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 12. We'll be continuing with some thoughts that we began last week here in just a second with that. Before we do that, I'd like to take you back to the inaugural address in January of 1989. George H.W. Bush had been elected president and was really trying to carve his own image after having stood in the shadow of Ronald Reagan for 8 years. And as he did, he picked up on a thought that he still follows today, even at age 90 or 91, however old he is. In that inaugural address, he was trying to encourage people in the areas of volunteering. And if you're old enough and you remember such things, you might remember that in that address, he talked about 1,000 points of light. And since that time, he's actually developed a place, an organization that's known as the 1,000 Points of Light. And in this, it's a network of volunteers. And the idea being that wherever you are, there's somebody there who can help. And a secondary idea, that with this much light, 1,000 points, there's going to be a brightness that shines because of the work that's being done. Well, long before George H.W. Bush was ever born, and long before he thought about 1,000 points of light, the Apostle Paul expressed similar ideas, though not in those words, about what we as Christians do as lights in the world. And as we look here in Romans chapter 12, we find a good deal of discussion along that line. As we noted last week, we avoid conformity. Conforming to the world puts our light out. We talked about transformation, the idea that we are changing to become more like God, that metamorphosis that's occurring. If the Lord wills, we'll pick up later in verse 9 and go through the end of the chapter, where the apostle there is talking about specific things that you need to be doing if you're going to be one of these points of light in the service of the Lord. But in the intermediary section, the apostle continues the idea of transformation. And he talks about the things that we need to do in order to prepare ourselves to be able to carry out these actions that we read a little bit later. And the emphasis that we find in verses 3 through 8 is the idea that we not only appreciate what we've been given, but we appreciate one another, that we work well together. And so this evening, as we continue these ideas both on being lights in the world and also continuing the idea of being one who is going to be a light in service to others, we're going to talk about lighting the world together. We're going to talk about the idea of bringing ourselves to be the kind of people that God would want us to be in working to make our light to be able to be seen. As we consider this first idea, let's go ahead and begin in verse 3, and we're going to read on down through verse 8. He says, "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortations, the one who contributes, in generosity, and the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." You look at all of these ideas. And what the apostle is saying, that as you work together, you need to keep in mind not only your responsibilities to the Lord, but also your responsibilities to each other. And in these very few verses, there are a number of ideas that he brings out. But I want us to note that he begins somewhat as he did at the start of the chapter. If you'll recall last week, we said that he starts out with a negative. Do not be conformed. Well, in this section, we start out with a negative also. If you note the idea that he's given here in verse 3, the main point that he's making in this section is you've got to make sure that you don't allow pride to extinguish your light. as he talks about what you do in the service of God and what you do in relation to one another, the first thing he says is make sure that you are not prideful in any of these things. And that's of great interest to me, because it's amazing to me that as you look through the Bible, how often we find that the Lord is saying that we must get rid of that pride. You look at so many examples and so many passages and so many different ways that the Lord says it, but the message is always the same. When he says to us, if you are a proud person, then you will not be able to be a worker in my kingdom. I want us to note just from two books a mere sample of the idea that we find. When we look to the books of Psalms and Proverbs, probably we have here the highest concentration of passages dealing with pride that we find in the Bible. Listen to just a few of these thoughts. We look in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4, where he says, in the pride of his face the wicked does not see him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The psalmist says, the one who is an atheist, it's because of pride. We continue on. As we look in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Going just a couple of chapters over to chapter 13 and verse 10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. The one who won't listen to anyone else is never going to grow in his knowledge, never going to get that wisdom that God gives. And just one more to make our point here. Again, in Proverbs chapter 18, this time verse 12, before destruction a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. We think about pride, and the reason it's such a problem is because it keeps us from being able to do two very important things. The first of those things that it keeps us from doing is recognizing God's supremacy. I want you to think about the number of examples we find in the New Testament and Old Testament as well of people who would not listen to God. We can almost start at the beginning, can't we? Adam and Eve. And we progress to Cain. And we progress to all of those people before the flood. And we look at King Saul. And we look at the Israelites as they get toward the danger zone of losing their kingdom. And we come to the New Testament and we look at the Pharisees. And we look at Ananias and Sapphira. And over and over and over, God is saying, I'm giving you this message because these are people who would not recognize who I am. And if we cannot recognize who God is, we cannot be like Him. The second thing that I believe we find in this is that it keeps us from being able to work together. And I think in the context of Romans chapter 12, that's where the apostle's coming from. What he's saying is if you've got this view of yourself that you are elevated, that you are better, you're not going to be able to be that light that's going to shine with all of these others. And I want us to note that as we consider that, to look at what the apostle specifically says in this section to make sure that we are not extinguishing our light by pride. The apostle gives some very, very clear warnings here. And as he says, you've got to get rid of that, the first thing he says is don't think that you are better than you actually are. We know that sometimes the writings of the apostle can be rather challenging to understand. Here, that is not the case. He comes straight out and he tells us that if you think that you are better than someone else, there is going to be major problems. Let me ask you, in your life, maybe it's in your profession, your career, maybe it's with friends, whatever. Have you ever known somebody who has solved every problem that's been posed to him or her? Someone who has gone to the rescue every time, every dilemma, the solution has been given. You've got somebody in mind, don't you? Because we know people like that, and hopefully we're not looking in a mirror and getting our example, but we know somebody like that. What words come to your mind when you think about that person? Might the word pompous be there? Prideful, haughty? Someone who thinks that in every situation, that person is going to come to the rescue and save the day. The apostle is saying, don't be like that in your thoughts. Don't be the kind of person who thinks that you are so high and above everyone else that you've got all of the answers. It's interesting as we look historically that that's really the basis of the whole humanism movement. If you look back to the ancient Greeks and even before them, but they're such a classic example of this. And then on to the Renaissance, where some kind of refocused on those ideas of ancient Greece. And the idea being that humans are the center of the world, that humans have the answer to everything. And that's what we're talking about here. The apostle is saying that is just simply not the case. And he goes on to tell us that if you think that you are that way, God is going to get rid of those ideas. Let me give an admonition to all of us. If we ever start thinking we've got the answer to everything, if we ever start thinking that we're the best, that we're better than all of those around us, I suggest that all of us take a moment and we turn back to Psalm 103, where the Lord puts in very gentle but firm terms, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." The Lord is going to say to us, the world can get along without you. The Lord is saying to us that you have got to be very careful that you don't develop this mindset that deceives you. And that leads us, I believe, to the second point that the apostle makes in this. He says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And when you think about yourself, use very sober judgment as you look at who you are and what you are. The thing that makes us prideful is when we feel like there's something we can do better than anyone else. You look at so many of our professional athletes, and isn't that the case? Why is it that so many of them get into so much trouble? It's for this reason: they get a distorted view of self. And celebrities begin thinking that they're better than everyone else, that everyone needs to be enlightened by their opinion. No, that's not the case for them. It's not the case for us either. When we consider the things that we can do well, we need to remember that everything is given by the Lord. The gifts, the talents, whatever it is that we can do in the service of the Lord, the only reason that is there is because the Lord has given us that. And so if I ever in my mind begin to feel, well, this congregation just simply could not function without me, it's time for some sober judgment. Some of you who are older know quite well this congregation has gone on without us for a long time, hasn't it? This congregation has a pretty old heritage, and we weren't there, were we? And we pray to the Lord that it will continue on after we're gone. But it's not because of what we do that keeps it here. It's because of the work that we're doing that the Lord has allowed, using the abilities that He's given to us. And so if we ever fall in danger of this, it's time to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And once again, just as we saw in Psalms, the Lord says to us again, gently but firmly, maybe not so gently in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the foolish there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool." You can do great things, but when you are dead, people will forget you. I guess Charles de Gaulle, the World War II leader of exiled France, put it in even starker terms when he said, "The graveyards are full of indispensable men." And that's right. People who thought that the world could not continue on its axis without them are now gone, and the world continues. Simply put, you and I must remember that we are not self-centered people, that we are God-centered people, and that we are a people who must view ourselves with sobriety. Let's listen to one other thing the Apostle Paul says along this line. He also says to us, in order to avoid pride, you've got to measure yourself by the standard of God-given faith. If you'll turn your attention back to verse 3 of chapter 12, right at the end of it, we've read about thinking not to think highly of ourselves, and we've read about the sober judgment. At the very end, he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's a little bit difficult wording, I believe, to understand. And from what I can read, it's kind of a bear to translate out of the original language. And as you look at it here, it almost makes it sound like we've had different amounts of faith distributed to different people. I don't think that captures the idea. I think it's much more of the idea that all of us are working under the same standard of God-given faith. In fact, what we might view on first blush with some translations may give us the opposite of idea of what it really is. The idea that when I am judging myself, I'm using the standard of God's given faith with that. And so when I can understand that, I realize that all Christians are created equal. That as we look at our relationship with God, God desires the same kind of relationship with us all. And when I can realize that, I can understand that I am not going to be built up and haughty. I think the church here in Rome may have had that problem. We go back just, in fact, it may be on the same opening here, but if you back up to Romans chapter 11, the apostle is speaking very, very directly to Gentiles who may have been feeling a little haughty over their Jewish brethren. And so here is this Roman church that's composed of Jews and Gentiles alike, and the Gentiles perhaps are feeling a little bit beyond what they need to feel. Let's just listen to what the apostle says here. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Note that the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what was by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? We look at the picture that he's presenting here and we understand the grafted in part was the Gentiles who were getting a little bit of a braggadocious nature about them, who were beginning to say, we're a little bit better than these people who were cut off. And the apostle says, you better be careful. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Consider yourself with sober judgment and understand that you are under the same standard of faith that has been given. And so I understand then that pride is extinguished when I realize that I am of equal value as all other Christians in the eyes of God. And in so realizing that I'm then ready to do the work in the kingdom. That's our negative. The apostle says, don't be built up with pride. Now let's move on. Because he then says, when you have that under control, you can understand your place in the whole relationship of things. You can understand that you are a light in the world. You're at one of those 1,000 points of light. You have your place in the body of Christ. And so after illustrating that danger, let's look and see what he has to say once again in verses 4 and 5. Here he says, chapter 12 again, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." That has a ring of familiarity, doesn't it? We think about a much more drawn out picture of this over in the book of 1 Corinthians, where in chapter 12 and verse 14, the apostle begins with the Corinthians this idea of a body where we all have our different functions, and he talks about those who consider themselves greater run into a danger because they don't understand what others who perhaps are less visible are doing. And he goes to great lengths to tell the Corinthians, you must be awfully careful that you don't start looking down on others because you think that you're better than they are. And so these two passages combined should make us realize that there is no part of the body that is unnecessary. I believe we understand that physically. We understand how our body works together and how everything is needed. And the apostle is saying, okay, take the analogy and make sure you understand that in the body of Christ, every part is needed. And that's a point I believe sometimes we may have a little bit of difficulty with. I think sometimes I get the impression of that when I'm talking to especially young men who are very zealous in the work of God. Many times I'll hear a young man say, well, I don't want to go to a big church. I want to go to a little church where I can do more work. I don't necessarily disagree with that idea. I think that there's lots to be done in a congregation of 20 and 10 and perhaps even less than that. But I'm afraid sometimes that particular idea comes from a misunderstanding of what it means to do the work of God. Because if we understand being workers of God, we understand that we can work for Him whether we're in a congregation of 20 or 200. That because there are more people, that doesn't diminish what is expected of me. And I think that's where Paul is coming from Romans 12 and also in the passage over in 1 Corinthians, where we're seeing him saying, don't consider any work that's done as being something minimal. We think about the work that's done in a local congregation. Those who preach, those who lead singing, those who teach Bible classes, they're in front of the group a whole lot. And I consider all of those things to be very important, very sobering works for any man who so chooses to take them. But I must never begin to think that that's the work of this congregation. I must never even begin to think that's the majority of the work of a congregation. Because when we think about what God has told us to do, we understand that there are people working who may never be in front of a crowd, who may never be recognized publicly for what they're doing, who may never have their name associated with anything that they're working on, but because of the work that's going on, the Lord's work is continuing. And so many times we fail to appreciate those lights. Those lights that do not get the attention that other lights do. And the apostle is saying to the Romans, and he's saying to us, you must be very, very cautious not to minimize what others are doing in the service of God. And not only that, you must appreciate that. How everybody works together within the body of Christ to make sure that the Lord's work is going on. And then he puts it in perspective once again. He says, if you want to make sure that you have these ideas in mind, remember that everything is done for Jesus Christ. Let's note verse 5 once again. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. He adds also, and individually members of one another. He says, first of all, everything you do is done for Jesus Christ. And so if a preacher ever quits preaching is preaching for any other motive than his love for Christ, he needs to quit that. And if any Bible class teacher is ever teaching for any other motive except to glorify Christ, he needs to quit that. And whatever we fit in there, whatever work, we're doing it for the sake of Jesus Christ and for one another. And then we see how all this begins to fit together. If I'm working for the Lord, and I'm working for all of these other members, that problem of pride is going to go away. because my place is no longer considered the grand place amongst everyone else. My place now is viewed very much as kind of a support to get the work of God done and to be a part of that body that's working for Jesus Christ. So with all of that being said, we need to get busy. That's the message of the apostle. As we look down, picking up in verse 5, we read about how we're working for Jesus. Continuing in verses 6 through 8, he begins to talk about the work that needs to be done. Let me just make this statement about these verses. These verses, I believe, house some spiritual gifts that were given to first century Christians and first century Christians alone. However, and you may disagree with me on that, and that's fine, it appears though in these verses there's a mixing, not only of those gifts that were given directly by the Holy Spirit, but also talents that anyone might have, including you and I today. Not because of some direct intervention by the Spirit, where we were given those like Christians of the first century, but rather things that are simply done by any group of Christians in any period of time. You look at this listing, and so many of them are things that must be done now in accordance with the will of God. We know that prophecy was something that was given for that time as a sign that the message was legitimate. But let's look at some of these others. As the apostle begins one of his characteristic lists, he begins to say, okay, now look here. There are things that need to be taken care of. Are you going to do them? He says, first of all, can you teach? Is there ever a time when we don't need people teaching? We know that in the first century, some of those who taught were inspired by the Spirit, that the Lord gave them a message. But once the Word was completed, the New Testament as we have it, that was no longer necessary. But did the need to teach go away? Obviously not. We need people who are teaching the lost. We need those who have a very good ability to go out and to talk to those who really don't know the Lord as they should, to know about the Lord, to teach. In any local church, there is a need for teachers. You think about a congregation of this size. There should never be a time when there is a problem finding someone to teach. Here are people who have been training all their lives for this time. Some who have been taught the Bible since perhaps they were 2 or 3 months old, their mothers and fathers started. And so now with a huge knowledge base, it's time to get busy. Well, do we have people who are going to do that? That's what the apostle was saying. If we're letting our light shine, if we're going to be a part of this thousand points of light, religiously speaking, are we going to get busy doing that? What an important function that we're to carry out. But he continues on. He says, are you going to exhort? We think about the idea of exhortation, encouraging others. Is there ever a time when that's not needed? Is there ever occasion when Christians are just going to be there and everybody's going to be happy and nobody's going to have problems and there's no need for exhortation? We know the answer to that. The answer is no. And then we think about men like Barnabas, who were so good at this, and he received the nickname, Son of Encouragement. Would anyone ever give that moniker to us? Would anyone ever say, you need to be a part of that Barnabas Club? You are an encourager. You are one who can exhort. We need people who are busy doing that. Because in a congregation of this size, really of any size, you're going to have times when people are strong, and you're going to have times when others are weak, and you're going to have times when people, everything's kind of on an even keel right now, and someone else, their life is not going as it should. And we need to be there in those times to build up and to encourage. Paul asks, can you show generosity? What an interesting idea that he would include in this list. That as he's talking about these things that are helping us to shine as lights in the world, that he would include generosity. But that's what Christianity is about, isn't it? We have been given this great gift. We have been blessed by the Lord, and we are going to return that blessing to others. And so maybe here's a person who legitimately is saying, you know, I can't do any of these other things, but this person has been very blessed financially. You're going to honor the Lord with that? Someone who says, I may not can preach a sermon, but I can support someone who will go to South Africa and preach the gospel, who will go into South America and preach the gospel, who will go into Asia. I may not can do these other things, but through my generosity, my light can shine not before men in this case, but before God. Paul says this, can you lead? We look. In fact, he adds something to this in verse 8. The one who leads with zeal. Is there ever a time when local congregations don't need elders? I can almost assure you that if you have been in a congregation without elders, you're answering correctly in your mind. Congregations need elders. That's the plan. That's what God desires. Who's going to step up and do it? A man says, well, yes, but I'd like to do it, but I've got all these other commitments. I've got this that I've got to do, and I'm just not going to have the time for it. And maybe sometimes that's legitimate. Maybe there are occasions when that is the right answer. But is it ever given as an excuse? I can't lead because I just simply don't have the time to do it. Really, it's the desire to do it. The Lord's not happy with that. The Lord says, I want people leading who are zealous in their leading, who are going to look at this work that they're doing, and they are going to say, I am going to do it with everything I've got to honor God and to help be a light in this congregation. And he ends his list by saying this, can you show mercy? And he adds an attachment to that also, with cheerfulness. You ever known somebody who's just really good at helping sick people? Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you have been sick, and here is a person who is sending cards and calling and checking on you and bringing food and helping with family and just is there. How does that make you feel? It helped cheer you up a little bit. So maybe here's someone who says, I can't do these other things, but I can be there when I'm needed. And I can take care of others when that need arises. That's who the Lord's looking for. And while I realize this is talking about the body of Christ, I think we can make the point for a local congregation. When we have every member looking for what he or she can do and doing it for the right reason, what kind of congregation are we going to have? We're going to have a congregation that belongs to Christ. Because here are people who are saying, I want to do whatever I can to honor my Lord. And so let me just encourage us. Let's don't hide our lights. If God has given us opportunity and He's given us ability and talent to do something, by all means, let's do it. And so don't make excuses. Don't start looking for reasons why you can't help someone in need, why you can't be as generous as the Lord might expect, why you can't take a part in teaching a class, why you can't take a part in leading a local congregation. Don't come up with excuses. If there are legitimate reasons, yes. If we're having to make things up, it's time to come to grips with what the Lord expects us to do. And let me add this one. Don't wait to be asked. So many times I think that we're kind of shy and demurring and we say, well, if this congregation really needs my help, somebody's going to come and ask me to do it. Don't wait around for that. If there's something that you can do that is going to help in the betterment of the cause of Christ, do it. You've already been told to by the Lord. You don't need to be asked by someone else. But now let me hit on one that I think is a big problem for many of us. Don't predetermine that you're going to fail at what you're going to try to do. You ever talked yourself out of something? You say, well, I'll just make a mess of it anyway, so I'm going to stay away from it. Now, sometimes that may be legitimate. You know, if you've tried to work on a car and it takes a mechanic 3 days to get it running again, you may understand that's not your thing. But so many times what we do is we excuse ourselves. And we say, that's just not something I can do. Not every man can preach a sermon. Not every man can lead a song. Not every person can go back in these rooms back here and teach. But many can. And I don't need to say to myself, well, they won't like what I've got to say. There are a whole lot better people at it than me. And if I do it, I'm just going to make a mess of the whole thing. Try it. And if you make a mess out of it, try again. Until you realize that perhaps this is something that you can do. And finally, let me just say this. For all of us, take your rightful place. The rest of Romans chapter 12 will not work if you and I are not doing what the Lord has given us the opportunity and the ability to do. And when we'll put all of these reasons for hiding our light aside, and when we'll say, I'm going to do the work that I have been given to do, we'll work together to bring light to this world. And there will be those who will be strengthened, and perhaps even those who will be brought to the Lord by that light that's shining.